Well, thank you very much. It certainly is a joy to be back again tonight. I had a good time yesterday. I think I preached for a good half hour overtime last night. That made me feel real good. And most of you seem to have survived. You know, one of the things with studying Bible prophecy, the field is so vast. And there's so many experts out there. People that have taken a text out of context. And they heard somebody say something once years ago, and that has become absolutely authoritative in their lives, whether it's true or false. It's rather like doing one of those giant 5,000 piece jigsaw puzzles without a picture. I have all those pieces. You don't know where they go. Well, of course, you've got to get some order out of chaos. So you, if you're anything like me, you try to put the border pieces in first. All the straight pieces and the corners, and then you have some idea as to the parameters of the puzzle. At least you know that's how big it is. And then you start sorting the pieces out. You put the green pieces over here and the red pieces over there, and by and by you get two or three to fit. And the more you put in, the more you can see. Every once in a while you put a piece in that really doesn't belong there. If you're anything like my wife doing a jigsaw puzzle, if she has a piece that she thinks ought to go in, she hits it until it goes in. Now she said, that's it. It sure is, too. You need a pair of pliers to get it back out again. The trouble with that kind of thing is when you put a piece in the wrong place, even if you think it fits, even if it looks like it fits, once you get a wrong piece in, nothing else fits. And sometimes we're very reluctant to take that piece back out and say, I made a mistake. But that's the sensible thing to do. So many people, when it comes to prophecy, they have certain fixed ideas. Somebody comes along who challenges those ideas, they just get plain mad. Well, that doesn't help anybody. So what we're going to do tomorrow night, we're going to help you put some pieces in. And if you have some questions that you would like to ask about those 5,000 pieces, well, I'll try and help you put them in perspective if I can. If I can't, I'll just have Bill do that. I mean, he's the chief bishop around here. So if I can't answer your question, I'll just call on him to answer it. And that really will confuse you. Believe me. I've done this lots of times, and it's usually a fun night. We're going to have a bunch of kids invading us tomorrow night from Awana, and so be sure and have some good questions. Otherwise, we'll have to just get filling in the time preaching, and that wouldn't be quite so interesting. When I preach on prophecy, sometimes I'll get real worked up about the second toe on the left foot of Daniel's image. I'll wax eloquent on that. I'll preach with passion and persuasion on that. And when I'm going home in the car afterwards, my wife will say, so what? Who cares? And I dare say, you know, that there is a lot of prophecy that you could legitimately say, even when all has been said and said right, so what? That's very interesting. It's very nice to know. But what does it do for me right now? Well, probably very little, some of it. But some prophecy is very practical. And I want to speak on one of those more practical sections this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you love the Lord Jesus, then this passage should be of great interest to you, should be a tremendously exciting passage, because it tells us what kind of body we're going to have in the resurrection. You're going to have quite a different kind of body from the one that you now have. You will still be you. It will be the same body that you now have, but it will be gloriously changed. Changed beyond anything that you can imagine. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead in the resurrection on the third day. It was still him. That was still his body. He could invite Thomas to come and put his finger in the print of the nails and put that unbelieving hand of his into the great gaping wound in his side. They had no trouble recognizing who he was when he wanted them to. But at the same time, if he didn't want to be recognized, he could walk miles out into the country with two of them, talking to them. They didn't know who he was. Until that old familiar gesture as he took the bread and blessed it and break it. They'd seen him do that. Maybe they saw the print of the nails in his hand. Instantly they recognized him, and instantly he was gone. He's going to have a body like that. Let's read about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. One kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Sown in weakness. Raised in power. Sown a natural body. Raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. A preacher friend of mine was preaching on that text one time, years ago, before they had tape recorders. And there was a lady in the audience, and she was taking it all down in shorthand. And then she typed it all up and ran off several hundred copies, mailed them all over the country without his permission. And he was very annoyed because she made a typing mistake, amongst other things. And that verse, we shall all be changed, the last word she left off the C. We shall all be hanged. I'm glad it doesn't say that. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Seven things that are going to happen to our body in the resurrection. In the first place, there is going to be a change of dimension. As soon as the Apostle Paul begins to talk about our resurrection body, he takes us out into space, where all our concepts of time and space are changed. Right now we have what he calls a terrestrial body. That is, a body engineered by God to allow us to live on this particular planet. One day we're going to have a body that's engineered for all the vastness of space. We have a terrestrial body, but we are going to have a celestial body. I don't suppose we can even begin to imagine what that actually means. When men first began to explore the vastness of space, the first thing they discovered as they began to understand it was that they needed a new unit of measure. No use measuring space in terms of miles. A mile was far too short a distance. They came up with a new yardstick. They called it a light year, the distance that light travels in one single year. Well, since light travels at 186,000 miles a second, 696 million miles an hour, and that's really moving along. 6 trillion miles in a year, that's a light year. 6 trillion miles, that's just the yardstick. And they began to apply this yardstick to space. And they talked of so many light years from here to there. We really have very little idea as to what it means, a light year in space. Our own galaxy, I read somewhere, is 200 million light years from rim to rim, traveling 6 trillion miles a year. Take you 200 million years just to get across our own galaxy. Supposing during the millennium, you are going to run an errand from Earth to the star Polaris. The Lord says to you, I'd like you just to run out there and come back and just report on conditions out there for me. And I'll give you a chariot. You can travel at the speed of light. Well, that's a terribly slow way to get around the universe. The speed of light, a mere 6 trillion miles a year. Why, if you traveled at that speed to the star Polaris, it would take you 680 years to get there, and another 680 years to get back, and you'd miss the whole millennium. I mean, who wants to travel around space at the miserly speed of light? Well, as a kid in school, they told us that was the fastest thing known to man, the speed of light, but it's not. There's something infinitely faster than the speed of light. That's the speed of thought. I had that brought home to me very forcibly some years ago. When I was in the British Army, I was stationed for 2 years in Palestine, as it then was. And I remember on one occasion being in the city of Jerusalem as a young soldier and had some time and went into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Very disappointing experience. Much more interesting to go to Gordon's Calvary. But anyway, I went into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre because that was one of the places that people went. And for the first time in my young life, I smelled incense. There was a priest of some kind walking around the place, swinging a censer, and there was burning incense in it, and the fumes were going up, and for the first time I smelled that. It was a very pungent, a very penetrating perfume. A number of years later, I was walking down State Street in Chicago at Christmas time, and I went into a Woolworth store, and it was selling little manger scenes. And along with those little manger scenes, there was a small incense burner, and one of them was lit. And when I went into that Woolworth store in Chicago on that winter morning, for the second time in my life, I smelled incense. Just like that. I was back in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, in thought. When we get our resurrection bodies, we shall be able to travel around the universe, not just at the speed of light, which is far too slow, but at the speed of thought. You'll be able to think yourself somewhere and be there. You think the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, when he went home to heaven, you think he went back at the speed of light? No, it's not. He just simply stepped out of one dimension into another. And at the speed of thought, he was there. We have several examples of that kind of thing, you know, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the book of Acts. You remember on one occasion in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus had fed the multitudes, and they wanted to make him a king, and he just simply sent them away. But first of all, he sent the disciples away. They'd have been all for it, you see. And he told them to get in the boat, go across to the other side. He'd meet them over there in the morning. And then came that storm. And they were in desperate straits. They were seasoned sailors, some of those fellows, and they knew how to handle a boat, but they'd never seen a storm like this. They put halfway across. They thought they were going to sink. John, thinking back at that experience, as an old man, thinking back to when he was a young man many, many years before, it was still vivid in his mind and memory. It was just like it happened yesterday, unforgettable. And what had made it even more terrifying, not just the thought of imminent death, but then they saw this thing coming across the waves to meet them. They thought they were seeing a ghost. The Lord Jesus came on board. And then John says this. And immediately, the ship was at the land. One moment, it was in the middle of the lake, 25 or 30 furlongs, he says. He knew exactly how far it was, halfway across the lake. And then, the next moment, they were on the shore. There's no explanation for that. He just tells us that it happened. That's moving at the speed of thought. Immediately. Time simply annihilated. Distance simply banished. You have the same thing in the book of Acts. You remember how Philip, having left a great revival in Samaria, sent by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to meet a traveling Ethiopian. The marvelous timings of God. He rides the chariot just when he was reading Isaiah 53, halfway down the chapter, one of the key verses in the entire Old Testament, and he just simply led the man to Christ. And then he went on to teach him the need for baptism. And presently, as they were traveling together in the wealthy man's chariot, they saw some water, an oasis in the desert. And the Ethiopian says, "Can I get baptized here?" He says, "Certainly." If you believe with all your heart, nothing will stop you. They stopped the chariot, and they went down, both of them, into the water, and he baptized him. And then it happened. As the Ethiopian, rubbing the water from his eyes, he turned around to say something to Philip. He wasn't there. He looked all around. No sign of him. He calls to his servants. He says, "Where's that preacher, Phil?" "Well, I was here a minute ago, my lord." "Well," he says, "get up on the chariot, see if you can see him. There's flat as a pancake around here anyway. Can't have gone very far." They got up and they looked all around in every direction. No sign of him. It says that the Spirit of the Lord had caught away from him. The next verse tells us he was on the coastline of Palestine heading towards the great Roman city of Caesarea. No explanation as to how he got there. One moment he was there, next moment he was gone. When you get your resurrection body, there is going to be a change of dimension. And then there's going to be a change of a destiny. So also, says Paul, is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. You see, you have a body right now that is destined for the grave. No way you can stop that. Sooner or later, you're going to die. You begin to die the very moment that you're born. Every breath you breathe is one breath more, but it's also one breath less. You have that little time fuse burning away. We don't know how much is left, whether it's much or little. But it's still burning down, even as we sit here. And we all have bodies that are destined for the grave. But one day, you're going to have a body that's destined for the glory. When the Apostle Paul was sitting in that Roman prison, and he was writing his letter to the Philippian Christians, and they sent him a gift, you know. And he was so grateful. And he's just writing this letter, and he's just overflowing. And he tells them, he says, "You know, you fellas," he says, "I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know whether it's Nero is going to let me go or whether he's going to have me executed. But it doesn't matter either way to me. He said, I'm quite ready to live if that's what God wants. I've already got my agenda drawn up. I want to go to Spain. Matter of fact, I'm sure he had plans to go right up the Rhine and into Germany and across to the tin islands of Britain. Oh yes, he'd like to live. But even more, he'd like to die." And he says to his friends at Philippi, he says, "You know," he said, "I have a desire. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." How did he know? Well, he'd been there. He wrote to his friends at Corinth on another occasion, and he told them how that some years before he had been caught up into the third heaven, and he had seen things that he said were untranslatable. But he said it was so real. It was so real. It was so audible and tangible. And so very, very real. He says, "I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. I know this, that I could well have been in the body. It was so real. But on the other hand, it was so different, I could have been out of the body." And never after that, you see, he had this desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better.
In fact, he had to be given what he himself calls not only a thorn in the flesh, but he calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet me. 3 times, he said, 3 times I asked God to take it away, and 3 times God said no. You know, God doesn't always take things away. Sometimes he does, but he doesn't always. And as far as that was concerned, God said to Paul, no, I'm not taking away. I sent it on purpose. I want you to live with it. He calls it a messenger of Satan. The word that's translated messenger is the ordinary New Testament word for angel. He had an angel of Satan to buffet him. Imagine that. Great apostle. And there, leaning over his shoulder at all times, whispering obscenities into his ear. Trying to stumble him, tempting him, pestering him, bothering him. An angel of Satan. No wonder he asked God to take it away. God says no. He said, you've got to have that, Paul. Because of the abundance of revelations being given to you, because you've seen so much, because you had a taste of heaven. If I didn't give you that, you'd be so heavenly minded as to be no earthly use. But the fact remained that he had a desire to depart. Did you know that the word that's translated desire there in Philippians, a desire to depart, it's the usual New Testament word for lust. Matter of fact, it's translated lust 30 times in the New Testament. What Paul was saying is that he was lusting to go to heaven. Or, you see, become an addict of heaven. He'd been there. Oh, he was hooked on heaven. He couldn't wait to go back. And so he said to the Philippians, I don't care one way or the other. He said, if I could have what I prefer, however, I'd just soon go on home. A desire to depart. And that word translated depart means to weigh anchor. And it carries with it the idea of not only weighing anchor, but of going somewhere and coming back again. And he not only says he's lusting to go to heaven, but he wants to weigh anchor, that he can't wait to go and then come back. But he says it's far better. And our dear old King James text isn't quite adequate there. The scholars tell us that the weight of the word translated far better would be far better translated far, far better. Well, you're going to have a body one day that instead of being destined for the grave, is destined for the glory. And then there's going to be a change of dress. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. When I think about that, you know, I think about the caterpillar. It lives its life as a grub, earthbound, circumscribed, crawling in the dust. I can see the little fellow as he raises his head and stares at the vast expanse of the sky. I know exactly what he's thinking. He's thinking to himself, I wish I could fly. I wish I had wings. Oh, if only I could soar upwards to the sky. If only I could catch the rising air currents. If only I could wing my way from tree to tree and from garden to garden. But I'm only a wretched little grub with a lot of legs crawling up and down the trunks of trees. I am only a caterpillar. And then one day there comes a change. He realizes that his days as a caterpillar are done.
And he makes himself a little coffin. And he hangs it upside down underneath the twig of a tree. And he climbs inside and closes down the lid. And now he's in his coffin. And he's dead to the only world he ever knew. And there he stays in that little coffin as time passes. And then one day he hears a call, and he bursts his way out of his tomb, and he has been changed. He entered that little coffin as a caterpillar. He's quite able to do that for the Christian. Change of dimension, a change of destiny, a change of dress, a change of disposition. Paul says it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Whenever I think of that, I think of Peter, James, and John. What a day they had. And now it was getting on, and they were coming down the stairs from the upper room, and the disciples, most of them, go to different parts of the city for the night, but Jesus, with his chosen three, went their way through the shadows to Gethsemane. And as they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus turns to his disciples, and he said, "Now, men," he said, "my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." One of the Gospels says that he was very heavy. And I understand from those who are experts in the language that that's the expression, "very heavy," simply means, translated into our everyday vernacular, that he was depressed. Well, it says something for the Lord Jesus, doesn't it, that you think of the Lord Jesus in all kinds of circumstances and of life, but you never, ever, ever think of him being depressed. Not Jesus. Not him. Not depressed. That's what he was. He said, "My soul is exceeding soft." He was very heavy. He said, "Now, men," he said, "I'm going over there. I want you to stay here, and I'd like you to do something for me. Peter, would you do something for me tonight?" "Oh, yes, Lord, I'd do anything for you." "James? John?" Of course they would. They'd have died for it. Before it was all over, they did. "Well," he said, "I'd like you to stay here and watch and pray. Just an hour. Just watch and pray. I'm going over there, and it would mean so much to me to know that you three, my friends, that you were praying." "Well, I was praying." Of course they were. But you know what they did? They fell sound asleep. And the Lord woke them up three times. And finally, he said, "Well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Sown in weakness, raised in power. One of these days we're going to have a body of power. It'll never get tired. It'll never grow old. It'll never get ill. It will never yield to lust. It'll never stumble, never fall, never be interested in sin. Have a body like unto his glorious body. You know, when our Lord Jesus had finished the work of redemption and descended down into Hades, gave his spirit back into the keeping of his father, his soul went down into Hades and his body went into Joseph's new tomb. When those 3 days and three nights were over, and the resurrection morning had come, and he came marching out of those lower regions, he stopped by the tomb to pick up his body. That was part of him.
part of him now for all the endless ages of eternities yet unborn. A body like unto our body. Battle scarred, bearing the marks of Calvary. A body, the body in which he'd live for 33 years. It was to him a thing of incredible worth, and he stopped by the tomb to pick it up. Oh my, what a body now. He can rise right through the grave clothes. Right through them. He doesn't need the angels to open the door to let him out. They open the door to show he's already gone. Later on that day, he decided to stop by the upper room, say hello to his friend. He didn't bother going up the stairs and banging on the door. I think he would have scared them all out of their wits. They'd have thought it was the soldiers of the Sanhedrin. But besides, Peter already moved a piano up against the door. It'd be a pity to make him move it. So he just came in through the wall. I don't know how you pass one solid object through another solid object. I know enough basic elementary physics. However, high school physics is the best I was ever able to do. But I know that according to the laws of science that any solid object is made up of atoms, and that atoms are simply empty space. I've never been able to figure it out, but it must be true because Einstein used that concept to give us the atomic bomb. And I don't know how you take the atoms of a solid body and pass it through the atoms of a solid wall. I don't know how they do that, but Jesus does. And one day you're going to have a body like his. You're going to be able to do that. A body of power. And having come in through the wall, if you please, which would perhaps suggest what the disciples thought, that he was a ghost, that his body wasn't real. It was just a figment of the imagination. Why, then, to prove that it was a perfectly real body, he pulled a chair up the table. He said to Peter, "I have something to eat. How about some of that fish? And Andrew, would you pass some of that honeycomb?" And he sat down in front of his astonished disciples, and in a party that had just come through a brick wall, he ate a meal. And then vanished. You'd be able to do that one day. They're not going to miss out, you know. You're going to have a home up there in the celestial city. That's going to be our home for all the endless ages of eternity. And during the millennial age, it's going to be our home, the celestial city, the New Jerusalem. But you'll be able to come and go between the New Jerusalem and the Old Jerusalem just by thinking. You're up there, you're down here, just think yourself down here, you'll be down here. Why do you decide you'd like a T-bone steak for supper? So you call in on one of your friends in Jerusalem. And then after the meal, you say thank you very much, and back you go to where you came from. I know, of course, that the angels of God can't be jealous. But if it were possible for an angel to be jealous, I know what they'd be jealous of. There you go, walking down Hallelujah Avenue. And you've got your resurrection body. And as you're walking down Hallelujah Avenue, on your way to Beulah Boulevard, you pass Gabriel and Michael. And as you go by, Gabriel says to Michael, "I say, Mike, I wish I had a body like his. It's just like his.
soul in weakness,
raised in power.
And then there's going to be a change of dynamics. Paul says it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Right now you have a natural body born and and created according to natural laws. And subject to natural laws. Because it's a natural body, it's subject to natural law. You can't jump off Brooklyn Bridge and expect to go flying to the moon. That's not the way it works. You can't pour scalding water over your foot and not expect it to hurt. Subject to natural law. But you're going to have a body in the resurrection that's not subject to natural law. It's subject to spiritual law. You know, there's something always used to bother me. It says concerning the Lord Jesus that he was the firstborn from the dead. Well, I believe that. That's what it says. But when I turned to my Bible, I discovered that other people had been raised from the dead before him. There were at least three in the Old Testament. And there were three in the Gospels. At least six other people had been raised from the dead before him. So he was number seven. How could he be number one? How could he be the firstborn from the dead when Elijah had raised one, Elisha had raised two, and he had raised three? How could he be number one when he was number seven? So I did what I suppose everybody else would do. I turned to the commentaries. And you know, there's a strange thing about commentaries. They never tell you anything you want to know. Whenever you get to something really difficult, they just pass it over with a nod and a wink. That is, of course, all except the exploring books. And I was very perplexed and puzzled why he could be number one when he was really number seven. And I prayed about it, I mean, as a last resort. But I couldn't find the answer to anybody else, and I sat and listened to Bill preach. He didn't tell me a thing. In fact, he didn't even get anywhere near the text. I decided to ask the Lord about it. And the Lord told me how number seven could be number one. You see those other fellows, Lazarus, and Jairus' daughter, and the widow's son, and those two little boys in the Old Testament, and that old man. I'll tell you what happened to them. They were sown a natural body, and they were raised a natural body. So they died again. We are going to be sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. No longer subject to the law of sin and death. Forever set free. A body like unto his. We haven't any idea of the latent powers that lie dormant in these bodies of ours, all ruined as they are by sin. Do you ever wonder what Adam would have done if he'd never sinned? I read some years ago that nobody has ever used more than 2% of his total mental capacity, not even Einstein, Beethoven, or Shakespeare. Imagine. What's the other 98% for? The greatest men of genius who've ever lived. 2% of their mental capacity. That's all they ever used. I believe that if Adam hadn't sinned, he'd have used 100% of his mental capacity. He'd have begun by ruling the garden. And when he'd finished ruling the garden, God would said, now, Adam, rule the globe. And when he had finished ruling the globe, he would have said, now, come and rule the galaxy. When you get your resurrection body, all the unsuspected, untapped resources that God built into your body when he fashioned it with omniscient genius out of the dust of the earth, you are going to realize all the enormous potential of your being for all eternity. In fact, it'll take all eternity for you to get done what God intends for you to do. Of all the power that he has built in to your being. A change of dynamics, a change of durability, he says, this mortal must put on immortality. We're going to live forever, you see. In a land of fadeless day, in a city where they pave their streets with gold and build their walls of jasper and make their gates of pearl, and we shall outlast all the suns and all the stars of space, and we shall live on beyond the reach of sin and death in a tumult of joy indescribable, unspeakable, and full of glory. I don't know about you. I'm kind of looking forward to that. And last of all, a change of dynasty. The first man, says Paul, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now let me explain what that means, and I'm going to sit down. When God made man, stooped down to fashion Adam's clay, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he didn't make man to be a glorified animal. Man is not the end product of evolution. In fact, you can't believe the Bible and believe evolution at the same time. You've got to make up your mind which one you're going to believe. And if you want to believe evolution, well, I'll feel very sorry for you, because if you don't believe what God says in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, if you don't believe in Adam and Eve and in the fall of man, and that you came from Adam and Eve, then, my friend, you better go over to Romans chapter 5 and tear Romans chapter 5 out of your Bible. And when you finish tearing Romans chapter 5 out of your Bible, you may as well throw the Bible away. It's no more use to you. Now, God didn't make us to be super animals. He gave us a body, a much superior body to that of any animal. And he gave us a soul, intellect, emotions, and will, the ability to think and feel and decide. And then he gave us something he never gave to an animal. When God created the animals, he gave each particular kind of animal something to govern its behavior, a controlling principle. We call it instinct. An animal does what it does because it is what it is. A bee, for instance, a bee behaves like a bee. A bee knows exactly what to do from the moment it's born. Nobody has to send a little baby bee off to an architectural college to learn how to build a hive. Knows how to do that. Nobody has to teach the bee how to tilt the cell to the right angle to the sun. It knows how to do that. You know, a bee, when it's building its hive, its cone, they'll start all the way around the perimeter. And they'll start building, building, building all the way around the perimeter. They'll all meet exactly in the middle, and there won't be one hair's breadth of a mistake when it's finished. Be perfect. How'd they do it? I don't know, but if he does, it does it by instinct. That's the governing principle. A dog does what a dog does. A bee does what a bee does. A salmon does what a salmon does. The controlling principle in the life of an animal is instinct. And its behavior is always governed by that pattern of behavior built right into its being by God. Now, when God made man, he didn't make him like that. He gave us a body, gave us a soul, intellect, emotions, and will. And then, instead of instinct to govern our behavior, he gave us a spirit. Now, of course, God could have made us like an animal, and then we'd have always done what we were supposed to do. But God wouldn't have made people then. He'd have made puppets. And God didn't want puppets. He wanted people. So instead of locking us into a behavior pattern as he did every other creature, he gave us the right to decide. He gave us intellect and emotions and will, and then he gave us a spirit. And the genius of the whole idea was this, that the human spirit should be inhabited by the Holy Spirit. That man was made to be inhabited by God. That was the idea. And that's how he made Adam. Adam was a man inhabited by God. His human spirit inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And his human spirit worked in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked in cooperation with his human spirit. And his human spirit controlled his intellect, his emotions, his will, the senses of his body. And he did what he did because he was what he was. Man inhabited by God, doing always those things that pleased the Father. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. That was the way God made Adam. And then sin entered. And when sin came in, the Spirit of God went out. Man in sin is not what God meant when he said, let's make man in our own image, after our own likeness. Man in sin is lost. Man in sin is a monstrosity. Man in sin has no governing principle. Man in sin is... human spirit is empty of the Holy Spirit. Man in sin, he is governed by his intellect, or he is governed by his emotions, or he is governed by his will, or he's governed by his senses, or he's governed by a combination of these things. But he's lost. He's dead. Spiritually dead. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, he must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You've been born all wrong, Nicodemus. You've been born with a body and a soul. Spiritually dead. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. You need to be born of the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus came, he was man as God intended man to be. Man inhabited by God. And he could say, I do always those things that please the Father. And in the Lord Jesus, the human spirit perfectly cooperated with the Holy Spirit. And his intellect, his emotions, his will, his senses, the members of his body, all his being, all his personality, under the control of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that everything he ever said, everything he ever did, was just exactly what God wanted him to do. He was God, manifest in flesh. When you get saved, when you accept Christ, what happens is very simply this. That the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now we're clean, and the Holy Spirit comes back into the human spirit. And once again, you become man, inhabited by God. And all the potential is there now for you to do those things that please the Father. Your intellect, your emotions, your will, your senses. All your being, strengths, and powers at the disposal of the indwelling Spirit of God. There is, however, and with this I close, one flaw in the process. You don't yet have your resurrection body. And so your body keeps on letting you down. But one day, you're going to have a body like unto His glorious body. And for all eternity, God will put you on display before all the angels of heaven, principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, all the rulers of this world's darkness and all the bright, glorious spirits that sing their anthems around His throne. He's going to say, that, you see, that is man as I intended man to be. Man inhabited by God. Just like Jesus. For all eternity. Why, say, my friend, aren't you glad you're saved? If you're not saved, don't you wish you were? Father, we think of those words of John Nelson Darby when he said, is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace that he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory, to His own blessed likeness wrought. We thank You that this is so. Help us to cultivate a closer walk with God, to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, you all hurry back tomorrow, bring your questions, and we'll have a good time. And then on Wednesday night, I'm going to speak on Russia in prophecy, the things that have happened in the Soviet Union. People seem to think that Russia's gone away. It hasn't gone anywhere. It's still there. And so is Ezekiel 38. So you all come back. Don't forget to stop by the book table. Buy a book, can't get to heaven without it.